Let us come before our God in prayer and ask for His blessing over this worship service. Almighty Heavenly God and Father, we come before You again this morning at the beginning of this worship service, acknowledging You as Creator of heaven and earth. That is the confession which we took up on our lips at the beginning of this worship service, because You are indeed our Heavenly God and Father who has made all things. We could awaken this morning again to another glorious day of sunshine and blue sky. Yes, in the middle of this winter we may see Your handiwork in the creation You have made. That day after day we may enjoy the power of Your might around us, in the cold, in the sunshine, in the sky, in the snow. Yes, in many different ways You show us how wonderful of a God You are. When we look up into the heavens and see the sun, the moon and the stars, the vastness of this universe which You have made, we feel so small. So that the words of the psalmist in Psalm 8 come to our mind. What is man that You are mindful of him, or the son of man that You care for him? Because in the midst of this creation, we may seem so insignificant. And yet we also know, because You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, that we were the culminating point of Your creation. On the sixth day, You made us, male and female. You created us in Your image. What an awesome thought that this creation was made as a dwelling place for man. That on the 5 days before You created man, You made us a home to dwell in. That we may live in the midst of this creation. And that on that sixth day, You created man. And with that creation also gave an awesome responsibility to have dominion over this world, to be fruitful and to multiply. Yes, this is what we call our cultural mandate. You have given us also what we need to do that work, creating us in true righteousness and holiness, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. You have given us the tools necessary to carry out the work which You set before us. And yet this morning we also must confess that we have fallen so far short of the standards You have set in place for us. Together with Adam and Eve, we too have fallen into sin. We just finished reading Your law and singing about that law. And when we examine our lives in light of these words, then we also see how far we have missed the mark. Even if we strive to do our utmost to do Your will, this past week again, we have broken not only one of Your commandments, but each and every one of them. Even today, though the day is still young. Yes, we have stolen. We have committed adultery. We have murdered. Because we know that it doesn't only stand here at the surface, but it goes into our hearts. And our hearts are so often overflowing with evil. Our thoughts, our words, our actions are so often in direct contrast with Your Word. And yet we also give You thanks that through Your Word we know that You do not desire the death of the sinner, but instead You have given us a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift You have given in Your one and only Son, which we could also celebrate this past week on Christmas Day, that You gave us a Savior who came, who was born as man, who suffered, who died. Yes, who bore all of our sins on His shoulders on the cross. And for whose sake we may now gather together in worship on this first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His resurrection, we too have been raised to a new life. And we express that new life in gathering here for worship. And we pray that that new life may also be fed again this morning by the opening of Your Word. Bless us as we open the Scriptures, as we read, and as we listen to the proclamation of Your Word, that our hearts are indeed filled with a desire to serve You. Fill us with Your Spirit, because we know that of ourselves we fall short. And it's only through Your Spirit that faith is worked in our hearts. Grant that in this way, Your church may continue to be edified through all generations. Hear our prayer, not because we are worthy of it, but for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, where we will read together Hebrews chapter 9. After the reading of God's Word, we'll sing together the song of preparation from song number 369, the first three stanzas. So Hebrews chapter 9, where the text for the sermon will be the last part, the verses 23 through 28. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. As I said, the text for the sermon of this morning is the verses 23 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read those verses together once again before we receive the sermon. Hebrews 9, the verses 23 through 28. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. In response to the sermon, we'll sing together hymn number 356. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just wait. How many of us don't actually hate to hear that phrase? We live in a culture that needs instant gratification. We do everything we can to minimize wait times. Because we wait in line at the grocery store. We wait in line at the shopping malls, especially at this time of year. We wait in the emergency room. We wait at traffic light after traffic light. When all we want to do is just go, go, go. That's that so-called rat race we live in. Always on the go, no time for waiting. But beloved, from the very beginning, God's church has been characterized by waiting, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The crucial difference, though, is in the reason for waiting. The reason in the New Testament is much different than in the Old Testament. That's a theme that the author of Hebrews takes up throughout his book. The great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For the New Testament is filled with Christ. And Christ is superior to everything we find in the Old Testament. For throughout the Old Testament, there's a symbolic nature to the Israelite worship. We can see, for example, that the ark was the symbol of God's presence. And it's the same with the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood. They were all symbols of what was yet to come. But the author of Hebrews has shown already before chapter 9 how Christ is superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, to Moses, and to Aaron. And here now in the 9th chapter, where the worship in the earthly tabernacle receives the focus, we see how Christ's sacrifice is superior to all the Old Testament sacrifices. The blood of Christ is more sufficient than the blood of all the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. Israel's worship pointed towards that. That's what the Old Testament church was waiting for. And even though Christ has now come, the church is still waiting. Even if the message of blood, the message of the cross, is foolishness to the wise, as Paul writes, We as God's children must understand the significance of Christ's blood. In the midst of blood and sacrifice in the Old Testament, the church waited for Christ's first coming. And in His blood and sacrifice, we, the New Testament church, are still waiting. Yet not grudgingly, but eagerly. So that will be the theme for the sermon of this morning. Wait eagerly for Christ's appearing. Because we will see that Christ has appeared. He now appears. And He also will appear. So once again, our theme, wait eagerly for Christ's appearing. We will see that He, in the first place, has appeared. The Day of Atonement was a yearly festival observed by the Israelites, Yom Kippur today. It was a day of making satisfaction for sin before God. Central to this festival was the office of high priest. He alone was allowed to go into the most holy place where the Ark of God was, to stand there in the presence of God. There he made atonement for the sins of the people on the mercy seat, on top of the ark. You can read the descriptions of the events of that day in Leviticus 16. Well, the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 uses what happened on that day of atonement to show the special nature of the appearing of Christ. When we consider everything that happened on that day of atonement, then we can see how all of Christ's work was foreshadowed in that festival, and therefore also fulfilled in Christ. All those elements are brought together in Him. For another important part of the Day of Atonement, and in fact all those Old Testament sacrifices, was the place of blood. In order to make satisfaction for sins, blood had to be shed and sprinkled on the people, on the ark, on the tabernacle. Indeed, anything that was, so to speak, polluted by blood, by sin, had to be purified by the sprinkling of blood. Every year, every time sin needed to be atoned for. Now, with all that as background, our text then builds up towards Christ's work. The verse before our text, verse 22, ended with that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's why our text begins with, it was necessary then that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. And by these, he's referring to the sacrifice of killing the goat and the sprinkling of the blood by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But we should notice as well that the tabernacle and its furnishings are called copies of the things in heaven, verse 23. They're copies, not the original. That means that the reality was there already before the copies. What was on earth was but a symbol that pointed to the real thing. The people could never be fully satisfied with what they had. God had given them the ark as the symbol of His presence. But it was only a copy of a much greater reality still to come. For God's presence in Christ Himself was still to come. And the people looked ahead to that coming. And since these were but copies of the things in heaven, and they needed to be purified with the sacrifices of animals, how much better would the sacrifices need to be that purified the heavenly things themselves? Our text continues. Wait a minute. The things in heaven purified. How can it be that heaven needs to be purified? It's indeed a difficult phrase. There have been various interpretations of it. Some say it's because Satan has been there. Others say that there are spiritual hosts of wickedness also in heaven, basing that on Ephesians 6, verse 12. It may be. They are certainly in the heavenly realms, as Paul says in Ephesians. But are these hosts of wickedness in heaven? We may also understand on a different level that the purpose of Christ's first appearing was to redeem from sin, to call sinners to repentance. Christ has come to cleanse us from sin to the degree that we might defile heaven by going there the way we are. For we are sinful, miserable human beings, conceived and born in sin. But Christ has appeared to purify us from sin, and in so doing to purify the place in heaven for us. Much like the way the most holy place in the tabernacle was purified also by the purification of the people. For beloved, Christ has appeared in much the same way as the high priest appeared on that day of atonement. Once a year at the appointed time, the high priest made atonement for himself, for the tabernacle and all the people, by offering a sacrifice before the Lord. And concerning Christ, we read in verse 26, "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He has appeared at the end of the ages. This might sound like a reference to the end of the world. But that's not when he will make his sacrifice. He has already made the sacrifice. He was born. He suffered. He was crucified. He died. He rose again. Yes, his blood was shed on Calvary. That was his sacrifice. Of himself. That was his appointed time. That was the end of the ages. It was the end of one age which ushered in a new one. So that phrase can also be understood as the consummation of the ages. The old covenant had reached its climax. The appearing of Christ was the climax of the ages. That's what the covenant people had been waiting for these thousands of years. It's like the climax in a good book. You read with bated breath as you can feel that point come ever closer. And then it's there. Christ, the climax. Year after year, the high priest had to make atonement. Year after year, animal after animal was sacrificed. But it was never enough. But the prophets prophesied that an end to this was coming. Think of the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 53, verse 12, we read, "He poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That was a prophecy of the Christ. How the people must have waited eagerly for him, with bated breath. And then finally he appeared at his appointed time to do away with the sins of the people, verse 26. To take them away by his one sacrifice. Indeed, he came to take sin away. There's a legal connotation there. Christ annulled our sins. The verdict was guilty. Punishment was pending. But for God's children, for those He has given to Christ, the verdict is annulled. Our sins have been taken away, done away with. Brothers and sisters, does that gospel message still touch you? Because for the culture we live in, it doesn't always mean a whole lot. What do you mean I'm a sinner? How can you say that even my best works are defiled with sin? I've done a lot of good things in my life. I'm a pretty good person. If I keep living this way, I'm sure I'll end up in heaven. Isn't that the general attitude that we find in the world today? We're all doing good. Sure, doing good is certainly an admirable pursuit. But if we begin to think that way about ourselves, then our need for forgiveness and purification will become dull. C.S. Lewis once wrote, and I quote, "Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know that they have done anything to repent of, and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. It's after you have realized that there is a real moral law and a power behind that law, and that you have broken that law and put yourself wrong with that power. It's after all this, and not a moment sooner, that Christianity begins to talk." End of quote. Think about that. Because Christ appeared, He most certainly did. And why? To speed up a process that we were capable of ourselves? Of course not. We have broken the law. We have made ourselves wrong before God. Christ came because we needed to be purified. It was necessary, our text says. So let's realize this and come humbly before our Savior in full repentance of heart, because we do need that purification. Perhaps sometimes we jump too quickly from the need for repentance to the forgiveness that we have in Christ, overemphasizing the latter. But we cannot separate the two. So, beloved, it should give us great comfort and encouragement then to know that Christ has indeed appeared at the climax of time to shed His blood once for us, to make atonement for all our sins. And then, just like the way the high priest made atonement with blood before he entered the most holy place, so Christ made atonement before he entered the most holy place. But Christ made only one sacrifice, and he didn't enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. But he entered into heaven itself. That's what we'll see in the second place, for Christ also now appears. After the high priest on the Day of Atonement had offered that bull and the goat as atonement for himself and the people, he entered the most holy place where the ark was. There the high priest was in the presence of God to make further atonement by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, there on top of the ark. The author of Hebrews explains that as the foreshadowing of the work of our great high priest. There are two crucial differences, however, between Christ's entrance and the high priest's in the Day of Atonement. In the first place, Christ didn't enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place. Verse 25. No, Christ has entered and he remains there, because he has made atonement for the sins of all people from the beginning of the world until now. If his sacrifice had not been that effective, then, as our text says, Christ would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. All of mankind has sinned since Adam. And if Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient to cover even Adam's sin, then he would have had to appear numerous times. But Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. It was retroactive and is proactive. It covered Adam's sin and will continue to cover sin even to the end of the world. And that's why we may now confidently say, Christ now appears in heaven. He is there. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. He doesn't need to come again and again for our sins. The second crucial difference between Christ and the high priest is that Christ appears there now for us. The high priest entered the most holy place and appeared there before the presence of God so that he could make atonement for the sins of the people, but also for himself. So we can't say that he appeared there for us, but with Christ we can. He didn't need to make atonement for himself. He was true God and a true and righteous man. He was like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. So now Christ appears before God for us. He doesn't make intercession for himself, but for us. Elsewhere in Hebrews we read, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 7, verse 25. And the Apostle Paul writes, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Christ has indeed entered into the heavenly realms, entered into the heavenly sanctuary. But he's not inactive there. Rather, he now appears before God. He makes intercession for us so that we may appear without sin before God, without blemish. As of yet, we're still sinful and suffering from the effects of sin. But because of his one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10, verse 14. Eternal perfection awaits us. And in the meantime, we are being made holy because of Christ's intercession for us before God. His entering the heavenly sanctuary meant that he also sent us his Spirit to dwell in us and to sanctify us. You see, it's all Christ's work. The ark and the tabernacle were no longer necessary. This means then, beloved, that our life now is in Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. For Christ to have ascended for his own sake would benefit us nothing. But now it's to our joy and our glory that he has ascended there. It's to our advantage. We don't have to find our own way there. In fact, we cannot. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. It's important then that we know that our life is in Christ. That he is there in heaven for us. But don't just know it in your head. Know it in your heart. If we really grasp the implications of Christ being in heaven for us now, then we will experience his love in our lives. When our mind and our heart are in that framework, then we can identify the evidence of God's grace in our life and the love of Christ. And then everything we do, we will do in Christ, living like him. As Luther said it, the Christian is at the same time righteous and a sinner. As wonderful as it is that we are in Christ, the sphere of our existence is still here on earth. We have to face the temptations of this world. We're frustrated by our personal failings. No matter how hard we try, we fall short of the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Life can sometimes be nothing but a constant struggle. But there's always that hope which we can hold on to. A hope which we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism concerning Christ's ascension into heaven. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, His members up to Himself. That's what we'll see in the third point. Christ also will appear. The last two verses of our text, beloved, give us a very encouraging message. The author of Hebrews sets it up for us as a parallel. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Man is destined to die once. It's appointed that he die. Why? Because that's the natural order of things. Because that's the way the world has developed over these last millions of years. No. It's the punishment from God for sin. God had told Adam that in the very beginning. The day you eat of that tree, you will die. That day of our death has been appointed by God. From our birthday to our death day, each day is appointed by God. But after our death, there's more. There's judgment. We're not simply material things that disappear after death. But life goes on. Not here on earth, but in waiting for the judgment day. That thought is often what gives us cause for worry. How will I fare on judgment day? I've done so many things wrong. I don't want everyone to know that I did this or thought that. How do I know what the verdict will be when I stand before the judgment seat of God? Frightening, isn't it? But does it need to be? It's good to be aware and alert, but not in the sense that we can do anything about it. Look at our text. As certain as the one is, so certain is the other. Man is destined to die once. You nor I can deny that. That's the first certainty. And with the same certainty, Christ died only once, having sacrificed Himself to take away the sins of many people. We've seen that already. Otherwise, His sacrifice would not have been sufficient. So we have had to face death, and so Christ has faced death and bore the guilt and the punishment of it for us. The next certainty is that we must face judgment. But again, Christ will lead the way, because Christ will come a second time apart from sin. That is, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Verse 28. His second coming is not to bear sin. He has already borne that sin. Instead, He will come to bring salvation. It's true. We have already obtained salvation through Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. That's one sense of salvation. But Christ's second coming will bring us full salvation. It's the application of the salvation that He obtained by His death. And He will give that to those who are waiting for Him. We don't need to fear the judgment after death, because Christ will appear a second time to bring salvation after death. As certainly as we would normally have to face judgment after death, so certainly Christ will come to bring salvation instead. Because for God's children, death is not a punishment for sin, but an entrance into eternal life. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement entered the most holy place, the whole nation of Israel had to wait outside. No one was allowed to enter with him. There he appeared in the presence of God. We've seen how Hebrews compares that to the coming of Christ. Well, that comparison continues. The reappearing of the high priest meant that atonement was acceptable to God for the sins of the people. So the knowledge that Christ will appear a second time is assurance that His sacrifice has been acceptable. In the meantime, the nation of Israel waited eagerly. Would the high priest return? It may have been like all the people gathered outside the temple when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was there. They waited anxiously for him to reappear from offering up incense. Well, Christ, our high priest, is in the most holy place in heaven, the sanctuary not made with hands. Do we wait for him eagerly? There are many that say they are waiting for him. But for many of them, it's only to avoid hell. There's that wager people talk about. Well, if hell is true, then you might as well say that you believe and attend church and at least show that you are a Christian in some ways. Then your eternity should be good. But if hell's not true, you haven't lost a whole lot in the meantime. Not believing is simply too great a risk in the case that hell is real. That's the wager. The effect really is, though, that even if you are waiting for him, it's not eagerly. Instead, it's much more apathetic. Maybe Christ will hold off just yet so that we can still do things in this life. Those who live by the wager use faith as some sort of fire insurance policy. But God's faithful children wait for him eagerly. We wait eagerly. That's what the author specifies. How often do we really think about heaven? For that's what's in store. When the high priest entered the most holy place, he went alone. He left alone, and no one else could enter. But when Christ entered heaven, he did so in order to open the way for us. He purified us so that the heavenly things might be pure, so that we can live in the presence of God. That's true heaven, the opportunity to live in God's presence. How often do we have that in perspective when we do our work here? When we live our lives here on this earth? We have it so well here. God has certainly blessed us in many ways. Here in Canada, we really lack nothing. We have it so well sometimes that we forget our eternal perspective. The glory that's waiting for us, to which even the best things here cannot compare. I know how it feels. It's natural. Yes, I want Christ to come back, but I would like to buy a car first. Or I would like to get married first. Or I would like to have children first. Or I would like, with each stage that we pass in this life, there seems to be something else we would like to experience first. Now, I'm by no means condemning that kind of thinking. It's beautiful when we can think that way. That means that we are experiencing God's blessing. That we are enjoying the life we have here. The preacher encourages us to live that way, as we can read in Ecclesiastes. Enjoy the life God has given you. But don't hold on to those at the expense of the eternal perspective. Because Christ will appear a second time. It's as certain as the fact that after death is judgment. Knowing that Christ has taken care of that judgment should thus make us wait eagerly. Just like we confessed in Lord's Day 19. I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven. Heaven has been opened for us. And heaven is certainly no boring place, to make an understatement. We have so much to enjoy here in this life. So much that we like to call fun. Well, even that doesn't compare. Life in heaven will be pure joy. A new heaven and a new earth. A renewed paradise. Life in perfect communion with God. So then, wait eagerly for Christ's appearing. There is so much in store for us. Brothers and sisters, that's the perspective in which we should live. History lies behind us. His story, God's story. It's a story of grace, of steadfast love, of mercy. He came to His people time and time again, even when they rebelled. He made His presence known in the tabernacle, in the ark, in the temple. But Christ's appearance caused all of those to disappear. Because Christ has appeared as the presence of God Himself and has taken away our sin. And He now appears in heaven, the true sanctuary where He intercedes for us before the Father. We can be sure of that. As surely as we all have to die. And in that confidence, we can also be certain that He will appear again. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Wait eagerly then. No, not without keeping busy in your daily work, but doing your work with joy, knowing that it's only temporary and that it's not for yourself, but for your Savior who will come and keep you from judgment. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. Just wait. Amen.